We are going to be looking at Psalm 113 this morning. And the title of my sermon is, Who is Like the Lord Our God? Who is like the Lord our God? That is the question. Who is like the Lord our God? The answer to this question is obvious. It is no one. There's nobody who is as great, who is as good, who is as glorious, who is as awesome, as holy, as pure, as loving, as just, and as merciful, as kind. Nobody who is as terrifying or righteous or as gracious as our God. In fact, that is an extreme understatement. For nobody even compares to God. We are but dust, and He created the dust. We are the clay. He is the potter. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He needs nothing from us. And yet Psalm 24 reminds us that He owns everything, and the earth is His. He doesn't need us, nor does He need our worship. In fact, if we didn't worship, the rocks would cry out. But He deserves our worship, and He deserves our praise. To illustrate this a little bit further, listen to the words found in Job 38. Verse 4 says, Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? This is God speaking to Job. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it bursts out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, Thus far shall you come and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stopped. Our God truly is great. And there is no one like Him. He is great and greatly to be praised. And in fact, the Psalms in their entirety were composed to extol the works and the words and the wonders of God in order to invoke the worship and the adoration and praise of His people. And that is exactly what we have here in this psalm, Psalm 113. In fact, the psalmist is going to highlight just two of God's attributes in order to invoke our worship. And so he gives us a summon to praise him. He gives a summons to God's servants to praise God and to acknowledge him for who he is based upon his greatness and his grace. And so if you are taking notes this morning, the point and the purpose of this passage is that we must praise God because of his incomparable greatness and his inconceivable grace. We must praise God because of his incomparable greatness and his inconceivable grace. Now before we get into those two reasons, those two attributes that are clearly on display in this psalm, I want you to notice with me first this call to praise in verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. What we have here in the first three verses, we have this call to praise. And then in verses 4 through 9, the psalmist will give us the reason why we are to praise the Lord. And so just a few observations. First of all, the psalmist gives us a threefold call to praise the Lord. Look at that in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. This is an urgent call. This is a command. It is not optional. The psalmist is expressing that it is imperative that we must come to praise the Lord. There is a vital necessity to come before the Lord in worship and in praise. This is a call to immediate action. To come, come now, praise the Lord. You must praise the Lord. This psalm begins and ends with the same phrase, praise the Lord, there in verse 1, and at the end of verse 9, praise the Lord. And with this is where we get the phrase hallelujah from. That's kind of the pronunciation in the Hebrew. It means praise the Lord. Notice also whom we are to praise. Who is it that we are to come and praise? That's there, praise the Lord. And if you'll notice, it's in all caps there, signifying that this is Yahweh. It's the covenant-keeping God of Israel. It's his most personal and his highest name. It's the name he uses of himself when he calls the people unto himself in the Exodus. This is a call to praise God personally and to praise his person and to praise his work, and we can address him as Yahweh and worship him for who he is. Notice also in verse 5, who is like the Lord our God? He is our God. We come to Yahweh, who is our God. And as you might have assumed, this psalm is pervasively about God. No less than 16 times in my counting, Yahweh is either mentioned or referred to in just these 9 verses, signifying that God and God alone is the one who is to be praised. Notice also with me who it is that the psalmist calls to praise the Lord. Second part of verse 2, praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. A servant or a slave is the one who is committed to his master. This is a call to the committed. This is a call to all those who have genuinely identified themselves with Yahweh. This is a call to believers, to God's people, to those who love to be called slaves of God. And that title, servant, this is also a recognition, really, of who we are as believers before God. We indeed are his slaves. We indeed are his servants. And that is the position that we hold before him. We are his servants. We are his slaves who are to come with great excitement to worship the Lord with the right heart and with the right understanding of who God is. He is Yahweh, the ever-faithful and glorious God. Not only is the call to praise threefold, there is also a threefold reference to the name of the Lord. At the end of verse 1, it says, praise the name of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The end of verse 3, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The idea of one's name in the Old Testament, it had much meaning. If you were to meet somebody in the Old Testament times and they were to give you their name, you would have known who they were and what they were about. It has to do with one's reputation and one's character. And when it comes to the name of God, it is that we are to praise the name of the Lord, is to worship him for all that he is. It is to praise him based upon his character as he has revealed it to us. Remember, it was for the nation of Israel when God called them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he placed his name upon them, and they were to be holy as he was holy, so that all the world would look in and see how great God was. In fact, that was one of the main reasons why he did all those miraculous works in Egypt, and those 10 plagues, was so that the world would look in and see just how great Yahweh was. Well, it's that God who we come to worship. It's that God who at the heart of his name is his personal, redeeming, and covenant-keeping nature. We are to praise him as the creator, redeemer, and king, the all-reliable and faithful God. In a sense, we are to get lost in awe and wonder and praise for who he is as displayed in all of his attributes. We come to praise him. But not only are we to praise him, also verse 2 says, the blessed be the name of the Lord. When it comes to praise, praise is the idea of vocally proclaiming the value of God. It's a vocal declaration of the greatness and grace of God. It's to sing out and praise vocally who he is. When it comes to blessing the name of the Lord, well, God is the only one who gives blessing. And so when we come to bless the name of the Lord, to bless him is to recognize him as the source of all blessing, as the source of all strength and enablement. He is the one, he is the provider. And so to bless the name of the Lord is the idea of bending the knee as an inferior to a superior, as a servant to a king. Kneeling before God in order to show submission to him as our sovereign source of everything that we need. In other words, to bless the name of the Lord is to recognize him for who he is as the source of all blessing and to position yourself appropriately. So not only do we declare the greatness of God, but genuinely in our hearts, we recognize that he is the source of all that we need in this life. Get the picture in Psalm 2 where it says to pay homage to the Son or kiss the Son. It is to bow before God in humble submission because of who he is as the source of all blessing. And how long is this to go on? How long are we to submit ourselves to God in humble praise? Well, the end of verse 2, from this time forth and forevermore. Your entire life is to be given to and centered upon this one purpose, to praise God for who he is and what he has accomplished. And the writer says this in such a way as to express an obligation. Blessed be the name of the Lord, or it could be translated, may the name of the Lord be blessed. It has to be blessed. We must praise him because he alone is the source of all things. He alone is the Almighty One. He alone is great, and there's nobody like him. And so we come to praise him. And that is what our life must be about. Not only is the Lord to be blessed all day, every day, and on into eternity, but God is worthy to be praised from every place on the earth. Look at verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, there's some debate as to whether this verse is expressing that God is to be praised all day, from the rising of the sun to its setting. But I think the Hebrew construction really lends itself better to referring to the place where the sun rises to the place where it sets. And I think in verse 2, from this time forth and forevermore, includes not only all day, but even all night, it includes all time. And so, not only is God worthy to be praised all day, every day, but he is worthy of the praise of all people everywhere, from the place where the sun rises to the place where it sets. And so, this is the summons. In other words, from all of his creation, God is worthy of continuous praise. So as it is, we are to praise God by recognizing who he is and humbly submitting ourselves to him based upon who he is and what he has done, based upon his name. Now from this point forward, he goes on to say why. Why are we to praise him? And the psalmist zeroes in, as I said before, on two of God's attributes. Now think about that. Just two of God's attributes. Just two of God's attributes should elicit, should invoke this kind of worship, this kind of praise. It is just two of God's attributes that should bring us to our knees before him and to praise him for all eternity. And so first of all, number one, we must praise the Lord because of his incomparable greatness. We must praise the Lord because of his incomparable greatness. Verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? The word high here, Lord is high above all nations, refers to God's greatness. The phrase above all nations expresses really the measure of his greatness. How great is God? How high is God? How lofty is he? He's above all nations. In other words, he is greater than all the nations. And you see in here the idea of his sovereignty over all the nations. He is the one who is ruling over all the nations. He's high above. And it's not that he is simply greater than each individual nation. It's not like you line up the nations and, yeah, nobody, the one nation doesn't compare to him, another one doesn't compare to him, but you take everyone from everywhere, all tongues, all tribes, all peoples, and no one, we do not compare to him. He is high above all nations. In fact, when every nation gathers together to battle against the Lord, he is going to wipe them out with just one light of the match. If you look at the end of your Bibles in Revelation chapter 20, just to see the vast greatness of our God and the power of our God. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. After the thousand-year reign of Christ, verse 7, when the thousand years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Listen, their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Just like that, destroyed. That's how great our God is. He is high above all nations. Another way in which the psalmist expresses God's incomparable greatness is there at the end of verse 4. Not only is he high above all nations, says, and his glory above the heavens. His glory is above the heavens. The word for glory here has the idea of weightiness, of that which is heavy. It refers to the weight of God's nature. It is a word that refers to God's surpassing character and really his sovereign position in all realms. It's his glory. It's his greatness. It deals with his impressive nature, his noteworthiness, his great worth, his value. And just to get a picture of the greatness of the glory of God as a way of cross-reference, if you go back to Exodus 33, in verse 12, Moses is making intercession, asking God that he would be with him as they get ready to leave Sinai. And coming down to verse 18, Moses makes another request of God. Verse 18, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, which is the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God says, "Nobody sees me and lives." And late in chapter 34, Moses comes down off of the mountain after just seeing a glimpse of the back of God's glory. When he comes down, the people were frightened when they saw his face. They weren't even seeing what Moses saw, and they were terrified. That is the greatness of God. That is the greatness of who he is. That is the greatness of Yahweh. I mean, you talk about the weightiness of God's nature, and here the psalmist expresses that it is above all the heavens. Not even the vastness of just one star compares to the glory of God, let alone the entire universe. I got some facts off of Answers in Genesis. I thought it was interesting enough to read it. Says the sun is over 100 times the diameter of the earth. If it were hollow, it could hold over 1 million earths. At first, it seems almost wasteful to create such a massive globe merely to provide light for earth. Until we consider that God created the sun just as easily as the rest of the universe. It wasn't at all difficult for him, and it demonstrates his great power. He goes on to say, at the incredible distance of 93 miles, we cannot fully appreciate just how far away the sun is. An analogy may be helpful. How long would it take to drive 93 million miles? If we were to drive 65 miles per hour, it would take 163 years to drive this distance. We couldn't even drive this far in our lifetime. He goes on to make even greater comparisons. The sun is far from the earth, and yet the earth is much closer to the sun than many of the other planets, like Pluto, a tiny frozen world at the outer edge of the planets of the solar system. And it's on average about 40 times farther away from the sun than the earth is. That's the vastness of our universe. But when you put that up, to compare it before Yahweh, it doesn't compare. He is above the heavens. He is that glorious. So when you get to verse 5, we flip back over there. When you get to verse 5, the psalmist asks the obvious question, who is like the Lord our God? I mean, it's almost like a breakout in praise in one sense, as he's already calling to praise, but he describes how high the Lord is above all nations and his glory above the heavens, and he just asks the natural question, who is like the Lord our God? And the answer to that is obvious. No one. No one compares to God. And notice again, it is Yahweh, our God. He is our God. And from this point forward here, the psalmist is going to use four phrases really to express just what God is like by what he does. First of all, verse 5b, who is seated on high. The New American Standard says, who has enthroned himself on high. Literally translated, this says, who makes high to sit, or who makes high to dwell. In other words, it's not that he is enthroned on high by somebody placing him there. It's not like the President of the United States who's voted in and placed in office. No, as the one who is the highest one, as the one who is high above all nations and his glory being above the heavens, he places his seat in its rightful place. He sits himself on high. And he constructs it in such a way as to emphasize, really, God's action in it. Yahweh sets his dwelling place on high. He is so great that he determines where he's going to reside. He chooses the spot. He sits himself and is enthroned on high. But don't miss this transition. This is really a central point here in verse 6 where he changes to demonstrate even further just how great God is. Verse 6, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. If you were to translate this literally, who makes low to look upon the heaven and the earth. Or who makes himself low in order to look at the heavens and the earth. In fact, the New American Standard says, who humbles himself to behold the heavens and the earth. Now think with me for a minute about what the psalmist is saying here. He's using the exact opposite term. He makes high to sit, but he makes low to look at. And the idea of that looking is really to take a look at, to glance at. He's saying, in other words, God is so great that it takes an act of humility simply to take a glance at the universe. God is so great that it takes an act of humility for him to even take a look at his creation. This reminds me of Psalm 8. When David looks up and says, I consider and I look at the works of your fingers, the stars and all that you've made. What is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? And shouldn't that be our question, right? Shouldn't that be our question as people, as we look out at the vastness of this world and we go, what? That great God who's greater than everything that I can look at and see, he cares for me? What an incredible God. And as a side note, this gives a whole greater meaning to the idea of our God and Savior Jesus Christ stepping down off of his throne and entering into humanity and even dying for it. Philippians 2 says he becomes a slave. That great God? An act of humility to look upon the earth and he comes and enters his creation? I mean, if it takes an act of humility for God to even look at his creation, how much more so to die for his creation? Becomes a slave and is put to death by the hands of those whom he created. That's humility. The psalmist doesn't stop here. He doesn't just say God is great. He goes further. This great and glorious God doesn't just take a look at his creation. He graciously intervenes. Not only must we praise God because of his incomparable greatness, but we must praise God because of his inconceivable grace. Our God is great and he is also gracious. Look at verses 7 through 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Though it is a great act of humility for God to even take a look at his creation, he goes even further and intervenes in our lives. And even further than that, he goes to the scum of the earth, the poor, the needy, the outcasts, which spiritually speaking is very good for us, right? As we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he comes in and makes us alive so that we could place our faith and trust in him. I mean, none of us would be saved if it wasn't for his intervening grace. The word for poor here refers to those who are helpless. And when it says he raises, the verbal idea is that this is characteristic of God. He continually raises the poor. By nature, God is gracious, and he demonstrates it over and over and over again, which is the same idea what we get in the next phrase, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. God, here expressing the repetitive nature of these gracious acts, he comes to the ash heap. The ash heap, which refers to really the dunghill. In other words, these people are the lowest of low, who would sit outside the city by the refuse hill waiting to find something to eat. And God goes all the way down to the lowest of lows and lifts up the poor and the needy. From the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. Psalmist expresses the grace of God by showing how God graciously intervenes in the lives of those who are in need. And he is so gracious that he takes them from their despicable circumstances. And just like how he himself sits himself on high, Yahweh sits these outcasts with the princes, with the noblemen, and not just any nobleman. The noblemen of God's people, look at that in verse 8, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Brings them from their despicable circumstances to be identified with himself, the highest being of all. And what a picture of our salvation. What a great picture of what God has done for us. As I said before, dead in our transgressions and sin, completely helpless, completely needy. And God steps in and he makes us alive and then raises us to sit with him. And one day when Christ is revealed, what does Colossians tell us? It tells us that we will be revealed with him also. Our identity is with Christ. Our identity is with the highest of highs. And though we deserve nothing of it, God in his grace came in, stepped in, and changed us forever. What an incredible, gracious God that we serve, and it took him stepping off his throne and dying in our place. What an amazing thing. And what a picture we have here. And you think about that. I mean, think about your position in Christ. Think about your position as being identified with this God, with Yahweh. And how much time we waste thinking about frivolous things. How much time we spend on things that seem to have no eternal consequence. how much time we waste thinking about our own schedules, our own plans, and our own to-do list. When we are servants of the Most High God. What an incredible thing. Christ comes down and raises us up. When I was going through this study, I couldn't help but think of David, who came and preached here a month ago, going to South Africa. And I think you guys know his story. Moses told it, but just, he was on the streets. A homeless man, had nothing, enters rehab. Some men proclaim the gospel to him. He comes to Christ, and you think, from the streets to seminary. a man of the lowest lows, and now he's a spokesman for our great God. What an incredible picture of God's grace. Psalmist gives another example of God's inconceivable grace in verse 9. It says he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. A barren woman was often the reproach to society. If there were multiple wives in that situation, this one who was barren would often be the one who was neglected. But God can take and open the womb. And God reaches down to those who are in need and helps them. When you think of Sarah and Genesis, seeing her need and desire and longing for a child, and God promises, I'll give you a child. I'll give you a child. And at 90 years old, she has a child. Rachel in Genesis 30, and Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, which is what I want to look at real quick. 1 Samuel chapter 1. The psalmist who wrote this psalm copies a part of her praise to God for giving her a child. Hannah, and also another wife, Peninnah, were wives of Elkanah, and he came to give a sacrifice to the Lord. And Hannah decided not to eat. She goes and cries out to God, God, just give me a child. And if you do, I will give him into your service. While Eli, the high priest, comes to her, seeing the desire on her heart, and he says, God's going to answer your request. She has a child. Verse 20 in chapter 1 says, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord, from Yahweh. So she has a child. And this is her prayer. Chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bend on strength, or bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Verse 7 and 8, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Now listen to verse 8. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He reaches down to those who are in need, to those who are in distress. And he demonstrates his grace to them over and over again. And is that not characteristic of our lives as his people? I mean, do you not have more than what you need? We have an abundance in this life and the eternity that we have to look forward to. This is our great God. So, we must praise God because of his incomparable greatness. We must praise him because of his inconceivable grace. How do we respond? And how, when we look at the greatness of God and yet the depth of his grace, how do we respond? If you look back again at verse 1, who are we again? Praise, O servants of the Lord. We are servants. We are slaves of the Most High God. Our life is forever committed to him. I mean, what should your life be like? I mean, do we have to say? What should consume your heart and your mind? What should be your greatest passion in your life? I mean, consider the privilege of getting to be called a servant of the Most High God and the fact that we are seated with the noblemen of his people. Should be all over your life. Should be on your words. We should be talking about God every chance we get, talking about his excellencies, proclaiming his glory, telling others about how great God is. We should be setting aside time to spend alone with God daily, putting aside the distractions of this world just for a minute to contemplate and to come before God so that we can have that time focused in on him and him alone. We should act like him in having that compassion for others in need and to rejoice in him all the more. Let your life this week be marked as being a servant of this Most High God. Let's pray. Father, pray that our hearts would be fixed upon you. That as we leave from this place this morning, that we would have a heart that is pierced and humbled, challenged to live our lives with a greater intensity, a greater passion, a greater focus upon your glory, that you would be lifted high among the peoples around us. God, that we would consider what it is to be a servant of this Most High God and live our lives accordingly. Lord, we are grateful. Oh, what a true blessing it is to be the subjects of your grace. How undeserving we are for you to reach in to our lives and to pluck us out of sin and despair and give us life. And to give us an identity in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your great and awesome, perfect glory and your greatness. May we be focused upon you. May we be forever changed to live our lives in such a way that would please you. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.